Church, if you could please this morning open up to the book of Judges, chapter 8. Judges, chapter 8. As you're turning there, I wonder, I don't know if this is still a popular thing today, but it was whenever I was younger. I guess I'm getting to that point now where I can say, well, when I was younger, we had this and did this. But there was this game that we never owned it. My cousin owned it. It was called Labyrinth, and it's like a box maze marble game. How many of you know what I'm talking about here? This is getting embarrassing. Okay, so it's this big box, and there's these knobs on the sides here, and then there's these knobs on the front and back here. And each knob, as you spin it, there's this kind of board laying flat, and when you spin the knobs, it rotates the board like this, or it will rotate it like this. And so you put a little silver marble on one corner, and there's a maze on this board, but not all the walls are there. Some are there, some are missing. So if you're not careful, the ball can start to roll in a way that you don't want it to. So you're trying to turn these knobs to tilt the board to roll the ball, but then all along the way, there's these little holes at the most inconvenient spots. It's like a weird form of torture device for little children. Here, play this game. And you start rolling the ball, and they put the hole in the worst spot. You have to go around it, but then you have to dodge another one, and you have to get the ball to the end. I don't think I ever completed it as a child, but I loved the challenge of playing the game. So this old game, Labyrinth. Neat game, but very frustrating. This game rewards carefulness, which maybe is why I didn't do so well as a child. I want to just get the game and hurry up and do it, move on to the next thing. But you really have to delicately just slightly turn these knobs to just barely roll this table and get the ball to go where you want it to. It rewards carefulness. If you just plow ahead, you might get lucky and kind of dodge a few holes, or I've even had it where the ball will roll through and hit a hole and then bounce over, and then I'm way further in the maze than I should have been. I've gotten lucky like that. But eventually, you're going to fall in a hole that way. It rewards carefulness. This is a lot like our pursuit of holiness as Christians. Here's our main idea this morning. Only careful followers of Jesus will enjoy great growth in holiness. It's only the careful follower of Jesus that will enjoy great growth in holiness. As a reminder, we're in the book of Judges, and this book is about Israel's failures moving into the promised land. She was to drive out the nations and be different from the nations, to serve the Lord, her God, and to not serve the foreign gods of the nations. But instead, what Israel did, over and over, we're told, Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. So this book is about Israel's immorality and idolatry, both of which are very closely linked. Gideon is the fifth judge in the book. That's who we're looking at now. We looked at first how God raised him up. Then we looked at how God used him to destroy Midian's vast army. And now this morning, we're going to see kind of the end of Gideon's story, how he finishes as a leader, and some unfortunate consequences that are going to come because of it. Okay? It's not good. So let's stand together for the reading of God's holy word. We're going to be in Judges 8, 4 through 35, but I'm not going to read the whole chapter. I want you to just look towards the end of the chapter, starting in verse 29, and I'm going to read 29 through 35 for us. So Judges 8, 29 through 35. Here's what God's word says. Jerubbaal, the son of Joash, went and lived in his own house. Now Gideon had 70 sons, his own offspring, for he had many wives. And his concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son, and he called his name Abimelech. And Gideon, the son of Joash, died in a good old age and was buried in the tomb of Joash's father at Ophrah of the Abiezrites. As soon as Gideon died, the people of Israel turned again and whored after the Baals and made Baal-berith their god. And the people of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hand of all their enemies on every side. And they did not show steadfast love to the family of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, in return for all the good that he had done to Israel. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, you who have inspired your holy word, would you now speak from it mightily to us, piercing our hearts with its truth, that the sinner might be saved and the saint might be sanctified. I pray that you do this in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Thank you, church. You can be seated. So instead of reading our entire passage at the outset this morning, I've just read the very end. And I hope that in doing so, Maybe I've stirred a little curiosity in you. Gideon is not perfect, but this just seems like a drastic change at the end of his life. That doesn't seem to mesh or match up with what we've seen at the beginning of his life. He wasn't perfect, but it didn't seem too bad. What happened between Gideon miraculously defeating the Midianite army and his death here that would lead Israel to instantly lapse back into idolatry and then to treat Gideon's family so harshly? That's what we're going to see in our passage this morning. We've already been witnessing kind of a downward spiral in the book, kind of a toilet bowl cyclone just heading straight down. And that spiral is going to get faster and faster and faster. And that's kind of what we're seeing in Gideon's life. As we look at Gideon's life continuing in that same spiral, I want to draw out some practical issues of holiness for us that manifest themselves in these final accounts in Gideon's lives. And I'm going to present this to you as various dangers. These dangers show us our need for Christ, and they will help us to follow him more carefully and closely. So here's number one. I've got three categories of dangers, and then a couple of dangers in each one of these. Number one is going to be the dangers of bitterness. The dangers of bitterness. So let's back up in Judges 8 to verse 4, and I'm going to read verses 4 through 21 for us. And Gideon came to the Jordan and crossed over, he and the 300 men who were with him, exhausted, yet pursuing. So he said to the men of Succoth, "Please give loaves of bread to the people who follow me, for they are exhausted, and I am pursuing after Zebah and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian." And the officials of Succoth said, "Are the hands of Zebah and Zalmunna already in your hand, that we should give bread to your army?" So Gideon said, "Well then, when the Lord has given Zebah and Zalmunna into my hand, I will flail your flesh with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars." And from there he went up to Penuel and spoke to them in the same way. And the men of Penuel answered him as the men of Succoth had answered. And he said to the men of Penuel, "When I come again in peace, I will break down this tower." Now Zebah and Zalmunna were in Karkor with their army, about 15,000 men, all who were left of all the army of the people of the east, for there had fallen 120,000 men who drew the sword. And Gideon went up by the way of the tent dwellers, east of Nobah and Jogbaha, and attacked the army, for the army felt secure. And Zebah and Zalmunna fled, and he pursued them and captured the two kings of Midian, Zebah and Zalmunna, and he threw all the army into a panic. Then Gideon, the son of Joash, returned from the battle by the ascent of Heres. And he captured a young man of Succoth and questioned him. And he wrote down for him the officials and elders of Succoth, 77 men. And he came to the men of Succoth and said, "Behold, Zebah and Zalmunna, about whom you taunted me, saying, 'Are the hands of Zebah and Zalmunna already in your hand, that we should give bread to your men who were exhausted?' And he took the elders of the city, and he took thorns of the wilderness and briars, and with them taught the men of Succoth a lesson. And he broke down the tower of Penuel and killed the men of the city. Then he said to Zebah and Zalmunna, 'Where are the men whom you killed at Tabor?' They answered, 'As you are, so were they. Every one of them resembled the son of a king.' And he said, 'They were my brothers, the sons of my mother. As the Lord lives, if you had saved them alive, I would not kill you.' So he said to Jether, his firstborn, 'Rise and kill them.' But the young man did not draw his sword, for he was afraid, because he was still a young man. Then Zebah and Zalmunna said, 'Rise yourself and fall upon us, for as the man is, so is his strength.' And Gideon arose and killed Zebah and Zalmunna, and he took the crescent ornaments that were on the necks of their camels." As a reminder here, Midian is on the run after Gideon's middle-of-the-night attack. He has his 300 men. He surrounds the camp with the torches and the trumpets. He scares the army into a panic. They attack one another. 120,000, we're told, fall and die. But some of them, as they're escaping, they're captured by Ephraim at the river. Some of them make it across and continue, about 15,000. So Gideon is on pursuit. He passes through, has the little conflict with Ephraim in verses 1 through 3, continues on. He's pursuing him, and his army begins to get tired. And so he stops at a couple of places and asks for bread along the way. In both places, they're basically told, no, we're not doing it. So Gideon snaps back at both of them, after I win, and I will win, I will be back and you will be sorry. So here's the first danger of bitterness that I want to share with us. Bitterness divides. Bitterness divides. We've already seen this last week with Ephraim in verses 1 through 3. They were bitter that they didn't get more glory in battle. Why didn't you invite us to the battle? Basically, why do we have to sit back at the river? And then Gideon kind of talks to them and eases them a little bit. This morning we see it in Succoth and Penuel. We don't know why it's there, but clearly they're bitter against Gideon about something. We're not told what it is. Maybe it's that whenever Gideon did the stripping down of the army from 10,000 to 300, the 30,000 to 10, then 10 to 300, maybe some of those men belong to those cities and they're upset. Why didn't we get glory? And maybe they're bitter about that. Maybe they're upset that Gideon is chasing this army through their towns, and now they're having to deal with all the headache that's coming because of it. Regardless, their bitterness keeps them from helping out their fellow Israelites while they're going to fight on their behalf. And then we finally see this with Gideon. He loses his cool and threatens them for their inhospitality. Most of this probably does not pop up out of nowhere. Most of this has probably been brewing for some time now, and it's just beginning to manifest. Usually, the division of bitterness only erupts after it's had time to steep in the heart. And as it steeps and brews, it reaches a point where it started as a seed, but now that seed has begun to root out, and this tree is starting to break the earth apart, and these roots are settled, and this division is beginning to come up. If left alone, it can grow from a small seed to deep roots to create mammoth trees. Hebrews 12, 14 through 15 says, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. In this passage, there's peace and holiness on one hand, and then the root of bitterness that causes trouble on the other. You see, bitterness often comes as a result of unresolved conflict. Something has happened, and the result of it is not quite to our liking. And because we're not content with it, we can generally take two actions. Number one, we can meet it head on. Deal with the conflict. Pursue resolution. Try to seek reconciliation. Make peace. Or number two, we can sit in unforgiveness through inaction, fertilizing our hearts for the seeds of bitterness to produce the fruit of division in our hearts and in our lives. This is why conflict resolution is so important to Christians. And it's so important, Jesus in the Gospels only mentions the word church twice. In all four Gospels, two times does he use this word. In one of those two times, he's talking about conflict resolution. How do you resolve this so that bitterness doesn't creep in and send you towards bitter division? So bitterness, the first danger here is that bitterness divides. Here's the second danger. Bitterness corrupts our character. Bitterness corrupts our character. Notice that Gideon started by mouthing off to Succoth and to Penuel. And then the story turns to his capture of Zeba and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian. Now, that really isn't given in a lot of detail. They go in, they capture, they leave. All throughout Judges, one thing you're going to notice is the actions of the foreign enemy are usually not the ones that are described. Though these are evil nations and idolatrous nations, usually it's not their evil that's being described. It's Israel's evil that's being described over and over again. As we continue, I won't point that out every time, but I want you to be mindful about whose evil am I seeing here? It's usually Israel's evil. So right after capturing these kings, the story turns directly back to what Gideon does. He does something that's a first in the book of Judges up to this point. He introduces intertribal violence. Now, Israel is beginning to turn on itself and commit acts of violence against one another. And this is the first instance of it. And he does it by killing all 70 of the elders and the officials in Succoth, and then destroying the tower in Penuel, killing all of its men. who is this? This is not the scared, triple-checking Gideon who hid in the wine press, and that's where he was beating out the wheat and the grain. This isn't who we're seeing here. This is someone totally different. Verse 16 uses a phrase that we actually still use today. He taught the men of Succoth a lesson. The Hebrew there, translated more literally, is he informed them. He caused them to know himself. He's saying, I'm not the kind of person you want to mess with. Let me teach you. And he's teaching them a lesson. This is a very different man. Even the Midianite kings take notice. Gideon asks about his brothers, whom the Midianite kings apparently killed at Tabor. And their response is basically, well, they were acting just like you're acting. We thought they were kings. What do you think we did with them? Exactly what you're doing to us. Kings killed foreign kings. Because if you don't, what are they going to do? They're going to come back with a vengeance. So they were acting just like you were. So we killed them, essentially, is what they're saying. And one thing I want to point out here, because it's going to apply as we move forward, they're not just explaining why they killed them. They're saying, you are acting like a king as well. Now, he's not a king. We're going to see this in just a little bit. But he's acting that way. It's not a compliment. Kings are usually corrupted by their power. That's why God warns Israel later, especially, you don't want a king to rule over you. I should be your king. Here's what a king is going to do. He's going to come in. He's going to take your children. He's going to put them into forced labor. They're going to take all your stuff. It's going to be a terrible experience. That's not really what you want. This is what kings were known for. And this is exactly what these Midianite kings are seeing in Gideon. Gideon's actions stem from the source of his bitterness. Apparently, the fact that these kings killed his brothers. And his bitterness towards these kings has made him into a vengeful murderer, not just leading to the killing of these kings, but probably having something to do with killing his brother, fellow Israelites as well. The thing about bitterness is that it often affects both us and others. It usually is not isolated and remaining with just us. I read somewhere, I can't remember where an author said bitterness is kind of like drinking poison and hoping that someone else dies. So bitterness doesn't just stay with us. It flows out from us, hurts us, and then hurts others. It is never a solution to our problems to just sit back and get bitter. And yet when we're caught in bitterness, we're blind to that fact. We think that if we just have revenge, or if we can just do this, my bitterness will go away. And we seek all these solutions thinking it's going to deal with the problem, and it doesn't. It doesn't deal with the problem. We think that getting our way or making someone pay will alleviate the way that we feel, but it can't do that. The key to overcoming bitterness is learning to trust God in the middle of discontentment. When someone wrongs us, we're to remember Romans 12:19. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. When we feel the burden of bitterness creeping upon us because of the actions of others, remember Psalm 55:20-23. My companion stretched out his hand against his friends. He violated his covenant. His speech was smooth as butter, yet war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. Cast your burden on the Lord, and he will sustain you. Your companion has stretched out his hand and has looked like your friend, but then his words were daggers. Here's what you do. Cast your cares upon the Lord. He will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved. But you, O God, will cast them down into the pit of destruction. Men of blood and treachery shall not live out half their days. But I will trust in you. One more here to remember, the promise of Jesus, Matthew 11:28-29. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Bitterness is a problem that only Jesus can really rightly deal with. Any other solution that we seek to take, putting it in our hands to deal with our own bitterness, is usually just going to make it worse. It's going to create more turmoil, more division, and corrupt our character more and more. And bitterness is usually a symptom of unforgiveness. Jesus freely forgives us, and then he expects us with that forgiveness to learn to freely forgive others. That doesn't mean there's no longer consequences for sin. That doesn't mean that forgiveness is easy. That doesn't even mean that the people that you're trying to forgive understand that they need forgiveness for anything or even are willing to accept it. The point is that we are willing to take that step when able. God's job is to deal with injustice and unfairness in life. Our job is to trust him to do so in his own way and in his own timing. That will help us to sidestep these dangers of bitterness that we see in Gideon's life. Here's the second set of dangers. The dangers of blessings. The dangers of blessings. Let's pick back up in verse 22 and go down through 28. Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, "Rule over us, you and your son and your grandson also, for you have saved us from the hand of Midian." Gideon said to them, "I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." And Gideon said to them, "Let me make a request of you. Every one of you give me the earrings from his spoil." For they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. And they answered, "We will willingly give them." And they spread a cloak, and every man threw in it the earrings of his spoil. And the weight of the golden earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, besides the crescent ornaments and the pendants and the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian, and besides the collars that were around the necks of their camels. And Gideon made an ephod of it and put it in his city in Ophrah, and all Israel whored after it there. And it became a snare to Gideon and to his family. So Midian was subdued before the people of Israel, and they raised their heads no more, and the land had rest 40 years in the days of Gideon. So Gideon's downward spiral is not really slowing down. Because of all of Gideon's military victories, he's amassing both power and wealth at breakneck speeds. People are just willingly, "Hey, we'll serve you. Be our king. You want our stuff? Here, take it. Whatever you want." And probably a lot of this is driven out of fear. What happens when you stand up against Gideon? Go and ask them at Succoth. Go ask them at Penuel. See what happens. Now, right here, Gideon appears to respond rightly. Verse 23, "I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." Now, this is what he says, but this is not what he does. Pay very careful attention to the sleight of hand here. In the very next verse, Gideon says, "Here's my request. Give me all of your gold earrings." The total there, if you convert it to pounds, is about 42.5 pounds of gold. He melts it down and makes an ephod of it, placing it in Ophrah, his city. Now, traditionally, an ephod is a garment made for the high priest of Israel. There's instructions for it given earlier in the Old Testament. And he is to wear this when he performs certain high priestly duties. Specifically, there's a breast piece that goes on it that has these, some say they're stones. I'm inclined to think it's stones. Some say that they're coins. But it's these two items called the Urim and the Thummim. The Bible doesn't give us a lot of details about these, and that's why we kind of have to speculate on some of that. But we do know that it was used to discern the Lord's will. So, for instance, these two stones, the Thummim and the Urim, if you put them in a bag, they have the same weight, they have the same feel, they just have some type of visible difference, like a color or something like that, so that when the high priest puts his hand in a bag, he can't tell the difference between the stones. And so you would ask of the Lord, "Lord, tell us what your will is. Are we to pursue this enemy?" And then you pull out one of the stones and you know what the Lord has spoken. Have a high, high view of God's sovereignty. Some have some other theories about how that worked. The point is, you use these to discern, "God, what's your will for us?" And that belonged on the breastplate, the breastpiece of this ephod that the high priest wore. So he would be the one that Israel would go to at the tabernacle and inquire of the Lord and find out what it is that they're to do. by making his own ephod and placing it in his own city, Gideon is essentially saying this: I'm not your king, God is your king. But from now on, he speaks through me. Now you don't go to the tabernacle for God's will. You come to me. Do you see now the sneakiness of what Gideon is doing here? This is our first danger regarding blessings. Blessings can redirect our worship. Blessings can redirect our worship. Gideon was given success. Israel was given deliverance. Those are good things. Those are blessings by which we ought to say, thank you, God, for such good blessings to us. But then what was the end result? The setting up of a false ephod outside of the tabernacle used by a man who was not the high priest. And the description here should sound scarily familiar. Probably made up a word there. I'm sorry. Scarily familiar. Exodus 32, 2 through 4. Aaron said to them, take off the rings of gold that are in your ears, in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made what? What did he make? A golden calf. He made this golden calf, and they said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Doesn't that sound awfully familiar? Except now, Israel, in making another idol, is saying, this is your high priest, O Israel, Gideon, who delivered you from Midian, who now speaks for God. Now, Israel should have just rejected Gideon at this point and said, no, we're not doing this. But instead, verse 27, and all Israel whored after it there. That's the same terminology that's used every time Israel turns back to an idol. We're going to see it later in our passage. And it became a snare to Gideon and to his family. Israel is being unfaithful to God by rejecting his chosen way of worshiping and communing with him. All of this, while it's fueled by sin within us, is a result of being blessed with Gideon's victory. How easy is it for us to receive a gift from God and then to use that as a way to fall into sin or to worship God in our own ways instead of his ways? I've talked to people before about church and worshiping together and membership, and one response that I've never forgotten is something like this. I don't need to go to church to worship God. I can worship God anywhere. In fact, I feel closest to God when I'm in my garden gardening. So I'll often go out on a Sunday morning and garden and listen to Christian music and worship God there. And I think he's just as pleased with that as anything else. Now, the mistake here is in thinking, because it feels good or right, because I am blessed by it, it must be good or right. But it doesn't take into account that maybe God's word has actually said something about that matter. With this ephod, what does it matter where we go? We're still seeking the Lord's will. God can work through the tabernacle just as much as he can work through Gideon. With them. I mean, what's really the difference? The point is that that's how God said, don't do it. You do it this way. You don't do it your own way. This is the way that I have chosen, regardless of whatever victory Gideon has brought you. The same thing can happen with our churches or our leaders. If one leader or church seems to be blessed, slowly we can start to celebrate that leader or individual or church rather than celebrating God who gives the victory. Now, we would never say we do that. We would say something like, oh, praise God, look at what the Lord's done. But in our hearts where no one can see, we might start to think, well, if it weren't for so-and-so, man, that church really wouldn't be so good. It's all because of him. Now, again, we don't say that. But in our hearts, if we're not careful, we can be led more by just what's going to bring us the most blessing rather than what's going to help us faithfully submit to God through his word. So that's the first danger of blessings. Here's the second. Blessings can blind us from sin. If we're not careful, blessings can blind us from sin. When I was younger, I enjoyed playing basketball, partly because I was taller, so I didn't have to be as good. I just had to be taller than the people I was playing with, and it usually worked out okay. And you laugh, but seriously, that was most of the motivation. Well, then whenever I started playing and wanting to play more seriously, I had some coaches that were teaching me how to shoot. And I was so frustrated because I thought, why are you breaking what already works? If it ain't broken, don't fix it. I shot perfectly fine like this. Throw it up and shoot. And the ball went in the basket. What's wrong with that? He's like, that's not how you shoot. You have to shoot with one hand. You balance the ball. You shoot. You follow through. Your arm, elbow, 90-degree angle, all these different things. And I'm thinking, it's not that complicated. You just put the ball in the basket. Okay? So he's telling me I'm making a mistake. I'm thinking in my pride, this is totally fine. Now, when I started to correct my form, and I did try, I scored less points. It felt awkward. I was less consistent in my shots. Put simply, the way I saw it, I was doing worse. And if I went back and reverted to the wrong form, I would shoot better. Here's the question. If I played a game shooting with the wrong form and won because of it, I used the wrong form, and you know what? I scored 20 points this way. Whereas if I had done the right form, I might have only scored 16 points. It's a 4-point difference. And we won by 2. All because I used the wrong form. Okay? Does that mean that I played the right way? It won the game. Does it mean that I played the right way? Think about that. If I won, my response almost certainly would be, what's wrong with the way I shoot if it wins me the game? But it all depends on the goal. If the goal is winning that game, then shooting wrongly was right. It won you that game. But if the goal is winning a harder game against a harder opponent in the future, or if the goal is to become a better player, then no, it wasn't. If we're careful, if we're not careful, the blessing of scoring points and winning a game can blind us to improvements. We'll say, well, it worked. And if it ain't broken, don't fix it. And we think it worked because we're getting certain blessings, and it blinds us to the fact that actually something might be broken here. This is the same thing in the life of a Christian. A long-suffering, humble, patient wife, like mine, is such a blessing. In fact, it is such a good blessing that her husband can fail to see his own pride or short temper because of how patient and humble she is. Maybe some of you have wives that are the same. This can become a hindrance when I'm not forced to deal with my short temper because I've got a wife who is long-suffering. So then 30 years later in our marriage, if someone were to ask us, well, how's your marriage? The husband might say, well, everything's great. I don't have a problem anywhere. And then the wife is just exhausted because her husband has never been able to see his shortcoming because she's put up with it for so long. That blessing can become a snare to keep us blind to our sin. When we are blessed, it is something to be celebrated, but we cannot allow it to blind us to our sin or these other dangers. Gideon and Israel were in blatant, direct disobedience to God's word. It was written down in the Old Testament books. You can open the book of Moses or the scrolls or pull it out and see this is how it's to be done. And they were blinded by that because Gideon gave them this miraculous victory. Whatever he says, we're going to do it. And it was wrong. It created a snare for them, it says. And they were blind to it because God was blessing them through Gideon. We must make sure it's not so with us. Here's the third danger, set of dangers in pursuit of holiness. The dangers of bad leadership. The dangers of bad leadership. I'm not going to reread verses 29 through 35 here, but you'll remember this is what we read at the beginning of our service. Though Gideon is not officially a king, he is continuing to live like one. He has set himself up as an unofficial king. And we see here the description. He has many wives, just like these foreign kings did, including a child through a concubine. He has 70 sons, and then he has the son by this concubine named Abimelech. And Abimelech means, my father is king. My father is king. Here's the first danger of bad leadership. Bad leadership creates lasting effects. Bad leadership creates lasting effects. We're not going to see the full effect of Gideon's leadership until next week when we get into chapter 9 and we see all the things that Abimelech does. But it centers around this man Abimelech. He grows up to be just like his father, only worse. Gideon killed 77 elders in Succoth. Abimelech would kill Gideon's 70 sons so that he could be king. Short one. Just like Gideon sought power over Israel, Abimelech will seek power over Israel. But unlike Gideon, who refused the kingly title, Abimelech will proudly, viciously pursue it, taking money from these foreign gods' temples so that he can acquire help from these worthless fellows to kill whoever he needs to get what he wants. Gideon's actions didn't just affect the present. They affected the future. That's simply the nature of leadership, whether we like it or not, whether good or bad. Leadership has effects into the future, and that can be a potential danger. Here's the last one here as we wrap up. Bad leadership produces bad followers. Bad leadership produces bad followers. Now, this is probably one of the worst effects of bad leadership because it's one of the hardest to undo. It's easy to undo something that you just do the thing and it's different. Piece of cake. It's much harder to undo something that has to do with people and who they are and what they've become. Look at what Gideon was able to do to Israel. He got them to flat out disobey God's plan for Israel to relate with him through the high priest at the tabernacle. He got them to willingly give him all of their gold earrings to melt it down to an ephod, placed it at his city, and then got them to come and to whore after it there like they do the foreign gods. And then in verse 33, as soon as Gideon died, the people of Israel turned again and whored after the Baals and made Baal-berith their god. Verse 34, they did not remember the Lord their God. Verse 35, they did not show steadfast love to the family of Jerubbaal, that's Gideon, in return for all the good that he had done to Israel. Israel's actions are a direct reflection of Gideon's leadership. This is the so-called Baal contender, Baal fighter, Jerubbaal. It mentions him by that name twice here in the closing. This is the Baal contender that everyone's heard about. And yet as soon as he died, what does Israel do? Turns right back to the Baals. Apparently he was not as effective at destroying the Baals as he thought he was. These dangers are one of the reasons that the New Testament places such a high priority on the qualifications of church leaders. If you look at 1 Timothy 3, for instance, there's two lists of qualifications. One for overseers, that's pastors, elders, overseers. And then the other is for deacons, these model servants in the church. Both of these lists, if you go look at them later, 1 Timothy chapter 3, are almost entirely composed of character qualities. I've heard of deacons being nominated and elected because they're savvy businessmen or they have prominent positions in a community. Neither of those have anything to do with godliness. You can be a savvy businessman and be a terrible person. You can hold a prominent position in a community and be very ungodly or corrupt. Because leadership has such a strong effect on followers, we must treat the search of leaders very seriously and prize character far above any other qualification or accomplishment. That's what the Bible tells us to look for. Look for these traits in your leaders. And there's one more nugget here for us as we think about our identity as Christians. Remembering just how important good leadership is in making good followers, we must remember who our leader is, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the perfect leader. That does not mean that we're going to be perfect followers, but it does mean, because he's a perfect leader, he's going to lead us to be inclined to be like him. There is no fault in his leadership like there was in Gideon's. Jesus is not going to lead us astray like Gideon did for Israel. Everything Jesus tells us to do is going to make us more like him. So it's not a matter of figuring out, does following Jesus here make me more or less like him? And then we have to figure it out. It has nothing to do with that. The answer is yes. If Jesus commands it, it will make you more like him. The question is, are we going to do that? Are we going to follow our leader? We're going to be inclined to be like him. During his day in John 8, we heard a couple of weeks ago on a Sunday night, Jesus calls out the Pharisees saying, if God were your father, you would love and follow me, but you don't. Instead, you're acting like your actual father, Satan. He said, basically, he's a liar and you're a liar. He's a murderer, you're a murderer. He's a cheat, you're a cheat. And then just seven chapters later, Jesus says, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. In the same way that Gideon's leadership produced murderous, idolatrous followers, Jesus' leadership produces fruit-bearing followers. If you are not a fruit-bearing follower of Jesus, you are not truly a follower of Jesus. He is not truly your Lord. The amount of fruit is negotiable. That's negotiable, the amount of fruit. But the presence of fruit is not. Jesus tells us every tree that does not bear good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. If Jesus is not your Lord, he can be today by faith. If you're visiting with us this morning, or maybe even if you're a member of the church and you're realizing Jesus is not really my Lord and I am not really his follower, you can call upon him as Savior and Lord by faith today and be saved. And when you're saved, you will begin to look more like your new leader. So church, may we be watchful and careful as we seek to walk in holiness after our leader, King Jesus. May we confess and turn from our bitterness. May we not become lazy when we enjoy seasons of blessings from the Lord. And may we carefully select godly leaders who can help us become like our chief leader, Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you, first of all, for giving us this account of Gideon. We thank you that you don't require perfect leaders in order to lead your people. We thank you that you can work through any and every means that you desire, bringing about deliverance for your people. But we do thank you, Lord, that you have made a way for us to escape these dangers and traps through Jesus Christ. That you've given us a supreme leader who is perfect, bearing our sin and our iniquity so that on the cross our sin is atoned for. That we are pardoned because of the shedding of his blood. We thank you that you've given us a means of escape through him, so that when we fall into these patterns of bitterness, like Gideon, like the Israelites, we don't have to resort to these same patterns of sin that we see in their lives. We have a way of escape by trusting you and confessing to you, so that you might bear the burden of our bitterness, that you might help us to be content and to pursue reconciliation and forgiveness. Lord, would you please help us to never become lazy or relaxed in our seasons of blessing, so that we redirect our worship in false ways, so that we turn after these things thinking that the secret of success is in them and robbing you of the honor and the glory that you deserve, so that we might be blinded from our sin. Lord, help us in the midst of our blessings to keep our eyes on you and to keep our feet on the solid rock of Christ as we pursue holiness. Finally, Lord, would you continue to work through me as a leader of your church, through our deacons as leaders of your church, through our Sunday school teachers as leaders of your church. Lord, as we move forward, even in the future, in possibly finding new deacons to help us to serve our church, guide us in the midst of these processes so that we don't select leaders who we think are business savvy or prominent, but we select leaders who meet your godly qualifications in the Scriptures, that we might be led well. Help us to follow our supreme leader, Jesus Christ, faithfully as we pursue holiness. I pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.